Well, I don't know how many of y'all saw the videos that came out Thursday night, Friday morning. A naval ship captain, Captain Crozier, had taken drastic steps. He had 5,000 seamen on his ship, 5,000 men and women under his care, and they were getting sick. And going through the normal channels wasn't working, and he took a drastic step, and I'm not here to comment on what was appropriate and what wasn't. He knew exactly what he was getting into. He wrote a letter, he published it broadly, and he was fired for it. He was begging for help to save the seamen on his ship. And he got the recognition he expected. It went public as he knew it would. And he was fired for it, and he had to know that was coming. You don't work your way up to being a captain of the USS Theodore Roosevelt without knowing how things work. And so he knew it was coming. And on that night, when he was relieved of his command, it was a fascinating video. I really encourage you to watch it. He's being walked off the ship, walked down into a car. And while that's happening, I don't know if it was all 5,000, but it was a ton. Thousands of people were on the deck of that ship. The men and women who believed that he had saved their lives were out there chanting his name, Captain Crozier, Captain Crozier. And it was amazing. Just the love and the respect dripping off of them that they had for this man. And while I was watching that, I thought, man, that is leadership. That is both hands of leadership. There's on one hand, there's just the gravity, right? That you got to do whatever is necessary for the good of the people you're leading, even if it means sacrificing your career. And then there's the joy of it. I mean, who wouldn't want to hear their name chanted by 5,000 people? That had to be just, at one and the same time, the saddest moments of his life and the greatest rush of his life at the same time. And as I was thinking of those two parts of being a leader, the burden of being a leader and the joy of being a leader, it really struck me that everybody who seeks leadership wants both. You really do. If you don't believe that you want both of those things, then you don't belong up front. And the temptation for us is to just seek the joy. Just seek the powerful feeling. And to want to shirk the burden. But as we celebrate Palm Sunday, the day when the king, the true king, had returned to Jerusalem, had returned to Zion, where the throne of God sat, when we celebrate that time that the prophets talked about, when Isaiah said the trees of the field will clap their hands, and that prophecy was being fulfilled as children waved the palm branches in the air saying, here he is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, King David, the son of David. We're going to focus on this Jesus as he stands up against the trappings of leadership. As he stands up against the weapons of leadership and proves that he is the king who cares only for the good of his people. It's fascinating. This text is just fascinating. You find yourself, if you get into it at all, you find yourself begging for him to answer. Pilate asks him three times, are you the king of Israel? Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews or not? And we want so badly for Jesus just to show him up. We want so badly for Jesus to answer. Surely he could have. I mean, he had the wisdom as a 12-year-old to silence the teachers of the law. Certainly he could have silenced Pilate. He had the power to hush a storm and to make waves go quiet. Certainly he could have made a crowd go quiet. He had the wisdom, he had the power, he had the innocence on his side. But he doesn't use any of them. Instead of justifying himself, he gives himself up to make us just. Instead of saving himself, he withstands all the righteous judgment that we deserve so that he could save us. He demonstrates that he is the true king, not blinded by a desire for glory, but putting the needs of us as people first, even when what we needed was his death. It's an amazing story, and I can't wait to share it with you. It's a long text, but let's stand and read it together. Beginning with John chapter 18, verse 28. Jesus has been put on trial by the high priest, and then we're told this. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If he were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said, "Well, then take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Now this was to fulfill the law, the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others tell you that about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release to you one man at the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." Jesus answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You would not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has a greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king!" And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. As far as the reading of God's word, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. It's so frustrating. Jesus keeps getting questions that he could have answered. He could have answered them easily, but he won't. He just won't. And we see these inferior people. They're clearly inferior to him, and they can't. And they're just trying to throw accusations on them, hoping that they'll stick. And he could have justified himself so easily, but he won't. And in doing this, and displaying his purity to them up against their corruption. It really just shows the bankruptcy of everything we hold dear, everything we think is important. Jesus isn't interested in the glory of being the king. He's interested in the good of his people, even when that means his death. First thing I want you to see is Jesus coming up against religion. And it's interesting. Jesus has really been up against the trappings of religion his entire time on earth. He's been criticizing those who would be pure on the outside but filthy at heart his entire ministry. And this is really the climactic point. It's almost hilarious. I think you're supposed to laugh. I really do. Look at verse 28 of chapter 18. It says, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled and could eat the Passover. I think you're supposed to laugh at that. Like, what mattered to them was they would be able to celebrate that religious supper that night. They were having an innocent man killed, but they didn't want to defile themselves doing it. I want that to lay on you. I want you to feel that. Their identity, the thing that made life worth living for them, was their religious standing. And Jesus jeopardized that religious standing, and it had to go. That happens a lot. You see, it feels good to be a religious leader. It does. Anybody who denies that should not be trusted. It feels good to be a pastor. It feels good because not only do you get the feeling of leadership, of being over people, you really are. People look up to you, but they look up to you for being good. That's a good feeling. I mean, it's like, man, you're awesome. There really is this sense in people's minds, like, you must really love the Lord a lot. You must be holy. I mean, it's really weird when people won't cuss around you because they think you're special, and it does feel good. Anybody who denies that's a liar. And the other thing you need to know about us is, for most of us who have achieved any level of kind of religious leadership, we sought it out because we weren't cool. We weren't cool anywhere else. On the sports field, I was a joke, right? Socially, nobody wanted anything to do with me. I was a little kid. I had one famous person come out of my high school. He was a year behind me. He played basketball in the NBA for 10 years. And, you know, he was kind of a journeyman, did a great job. His name was Popeye Jones. And I had classes with him, played football with him for 7 years. I shared a locker room and a gym with him for 7 years. When I finally got to talk to him on the phone several years after we both left high school, and a friend of mine was on an airplane, had been on an airplane with him, and walking to the airport, it's like, hey, called me up. It's like, hey, I got somebody I want to talk to you. Here's Popeye Jones. I've heard you talk about him. Gives Popeye the phone, and Popeye's first words were, I don't remember you. Like, you don't remember me? Okay, that's where I rolled, right? That was my place in social standing. But when it came to religious stuff, I was always the president of the youth group. I was always the MC of the Bible study. And it felt good. And once you have that place, once you have that little area where you are popular, where people like you, you don't want to give that up. And for these religious leaders, I understand them. Like, the Passover feast was their night. Everybody they were related to would come into the house, and they would be the master of the feast. And they got to say the blessings, and they got to teach the Bible study, and they got to carve the lamb, and it felt good. It feels good to be in that seat at the head of the table. And they didn't want to give that up. They wanted to kill Jesus, but in such a way that they still got to be the master of the feast. And yet, look at what Jesus is doing. He's quietly being handed over. He doesn't open his mouth to justify himself. He just takes it. Because Jesus wasn't interested in being the head of the table. He was willing to be the lamb. He was willing to be sacrificed. He was the feast. In the words that John the Baptist spoke about him in the first chapter of John are here being fulfilled. When John the Baptist sees him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Here is the Passover Lamb." They're worried about getting to be at the feast. He is worried about being the sacrifice for us. And we see religious truth fall bankrupt. And then Jesus goes on and puts real truth against worldly truth. It's fascinating. It's this whole talk, conversation with Pilate really does reveal a lot. And Jesus is testifying to who he is, and Pilate is cynically responding, "Are you a king or not?" And to kind of understand what's going on, you have to understand who Pilate was. Now, the way Augustus Caesar set up his empire was all designed to keep things quiet, right? And so the way you keep things quiet is you'd bring in rulers from far away. So there's no, like, Pilate was over Jerusalem. He wasn't a Jew. He didn't know any of the Jewish customs. He didn't care. These were not his people. We don't know where he was from, somewhere in Europe probably. There's a tradition that he was Scottish. I have no idea where that comes from. I just thought I'd throw it out there so Andy Morseman would laugh. But he was definitely from far away. So there was no chance that like he was going to lead the Jews in a rebellion, right? Like they didn't like him. He didn't like them. That's how Augustus Caesar wanted it. He wants his rulers to have no chance of leading a rebellion. And he had two jobs. He had mainly one job. That job was to keep things quiet in his region. And he did that through two things. One, if there was a rebellion, he would come in and crush it. And two, he needed to keep the religious leaders off balance. Because there is no rebellion like a religious rebellion, right? Note, you know, the Taliban. Religious rebellion, right? ISIS, religious rebellion. There's no rebellion like a religious rebellion with people who think they're going to go to heaven if they die for your cause. And so he wants to keep the religious leaders off base. That's why he doesn't just kill Jesus right away. He's like, the religious people don't like you. That's kind of good for me. And he's almost begging Jesus, like, give me an excuse to let you go. Just make it easy for me. And so he gets Jesus to talk about his kingdom, and he says, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And then Pilate has this famous, ultimately cynical comment, "What is truth?" What is truth? Not what is the truth, but what is it? He's looking for something specific. What should he do here? What's the truth? What should I do? What is truth? Truth is what I can use. And in Pilate's career, the career of somebody who has left everything for one thing, he wants power. He is looking for something that will give him more power. That's what truth is for him. It's the thing that's going to keep him in power. There's no idea of truth being this ultimate kind of understanding of reality. Pilate understood that truth was something that was a tool that gave him what he wanted. And that's how you think too. I know that because that's how I think. How do we use truth? You know, in arguments, what do? Maybe you're a little bit wrong, you're a little bit right. So what do? You focus on where you're right to make the other guy look bad. What is truth? Truth is the thing that I think is the most important in this argument, not what you think is the most important. How does that work? That's vague. Let me put it this way. Why is it that every time someone who's outside the church is feeling convicted for their sin, they want to point to hypocrisy? You in the church, you're just hypocrites. Well, because that's one place where we're being, where you're right. Right? If I focus on this little part of the truth, I'm being honest. You're being hypocritical. I can ignore everything else. I'm just using the truth, that little truth, ignoring all this other stuff, to be what makes me better than you, so I can reject you, so I'm right. Or if you're arguing about something with someone, the other way around. Why is it that every time somebody in the church is beginning to feel convicted by somebody outside the church, feel like maybe they're on the wrong side of history, on the wrong side of something, they want to bring up the abortion issue? It's hilarious to me how many times the abortion issue comes up, because it's like, see, I'm right about this, so I can ignore all that. Because you're wrong, and I'm right, and that's all we're going to talk about now. And it just kind of comes out of nowhere. I've seen it come out, you know, in this whole discussion about the COVID virus. Like, we're not talking about abortion here. But that's what makes me feel better than you, so I'm going to focus on that. You see it in parenting. I used to do this all the time. Every time one of my kids had me caught where I was just wrong, instead of taking the painful path of apologizing and making it right with them, you know what I would always do? I would go to the one area where I was right. That's not how you talk to your dad. It doesn't matter that everything you just said was right. You didn't say it in the right tone of voice to your father. Right. I'm right. What is truth? Truth is a weapon that makes me feel good. We don't want the true truth. The true truth is that I'm wrong. The true truth is that I pollute everything I touch. The true truth is I live in a jail of my own making, my own bitterness, my own frustration. I don't want to know what I've done or what those who I love have done. I just want to know how right I am and how badly you've treated me. So Jesus just stops talking, because he was the truth. And he was the truth who through his captivity would set us free. He was the truth. Thirdly, we see Jesus versus power. Jesus versus power. Jesus shows us the bankruptcy of religious power. He shows us the emptiness of truth and how he really uses it. And then he shows us what true power is. It's fascinating. Pilate just keeps badgering him. He has him flogged. He has him beaten savagely. And then brings him back in front of him. Once again, have you learned your lesson now? Do you know who I am and who you are now? I can have you beaten. I have your life in my hands. Do you understand now? And Jesus refuses to answer him. And so it says in verse 10, Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know now that I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you?" It just infuriates him that Jesus won't play along. It infuriates him that Jesus won't beg for his life or explain who he is or tell him anything. Pilate loved that power, man. He loved having life and death in his hands. It had to have been an incredible rush. He loved having people grovel. He loved that seat on the stone pavement, the Gabbatha, the judgment seat. He loved being able to decide, you go free, you go to the cross. And it infuriates him that Jesus won't answer. "I have authority over you," he says. And it's funny. In my mind, it's like this. Sometimes when you're playing with your kids, they go over the line. You know, sometimes you're kind of bantering back and forth and letting them use daddy language, and then they say something they're not supposed to say in front of mom, or, you know, those kind of things happen. And you have to look at your kids every now and then and go, "Let's not forget who I am here. You need to remember that I'm daddy. You just need to, can we remember that, please?" And Jesus looks at Pilate. He's already been beaten savagely. He's bleeding. He's had a mockery made of him. He's still got this stupid crown of thorns on his head. He's been mocked. And in the midst of all of that, he just looks at Pilate and goes, you have no authority over me except what's been given. You're a pawn in my game, buddy. This is all part of my plan. It's all part of my plan. Pilate probably thought he was talking about Caesar, right? You have no authority except what's given to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't conquer Jerusalem. The Jews didn't elect you to be their king. You were brought in and set up as like a puppet by Caesar. But Jesus is talking about his Father in heaven. And he could have laid out scripture after scripture, couldn't he? He said, what are you going to do to me? Let me tell you what you're going to do to me. You're going to do what I said you were going to do 400 years ago. Here's Isaiah 53. You're going to do what I said you were going to do 800 years ago. Here's Psalm 22. Let me just walk you through. You think you have power over me? But he didn't. Instead, as a lamb is led to the slaughter, is silent, so he uttered not a word. Instead of claiming power for himself, he demonstrates that he alone can be trusted with power, stripped of all dignity. Because he alone had the power to take our sin on himself. He alone had the power to suffer the wrath of God in our place. He uses all of his strength, all of his power for our good. And so he let Pilate play, and he played alone. And we see where true power is and who can be trusted with it. And then finally, we see Jesus versus justice. Jesus stands trial over and over. The priests hold him of trial, and they take him to Pilate, and Pilate sends him to Herod, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. And one thing clearly comes out. I want to bore you with the repetition because it's important. Look at verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and said, "I find no guilt in him." In verse 4 of chapter 19, Pilate went out again and said to them, "I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." And then finally in verse 6, the chief priests and the officers saw him. They cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." No justice system has ever been perfect. Honestly, when you're willing to study justice throughout history, it's usually used to just kind of keep people who are in power. It's been used to maintain the peace. The Bill Cosby example, when he talks about children fighting and he comes up and he just punishes everybody because he doesn't, and the kids start going, "But she did this first, she did it first." And he says, "Shut up. I don't care who did what first. I don't care about justice. I just want quiet." That's really kind of how justice works. I'm sorry, but that's true. It's true that the powerful and the rich can produce lawyers and suppress evidence and suppress subpoenas and keep witnesses out of chairs. And poor people get what? They get a public defender and they get a plea bargain out of fear. I've been reading the biography of John Perkins over this break. And when he was ambushed by police in Brandon, Mississippi, and just beaten to, like they thought they had beaten him to death and tortured him. They threw him in jail and it took him about a week to make bail. And he was able to stay alive during that period. And he got out and he got nursed to health. And the civil rights lawyers found out what had happened to him. And so they start coming in. They force a trial. They didn't think they would ever come to trial. The police didn't. And when finally he stood before a judge, the first statement of his lawyers is, "We don't even know what the charge is." The police had never bothered to charge him, and when they finally found the charge, they said, "Well, he resisted arrest." We didn't have anything to arrest him for, but he resisted. See, when we were beating him, he was resisting it. I mean, more than that, that's happened more than once, more than we want to admit. When we see cases like the lynching of Emmett Till, or even the high-profile cases in our modern world, like O.J. Simpson or Bill Clinton, we see that our justice system itself has to go on trial. And it doesn't work. It doesn't always work. It always needs to be reformed. But when Jesus stood before the judgment seat of Pilate, every justice system in this world was on trial. Three times the judge says, "This man is innocent." After the second time, he says he is innocent and has him savagely beaten. And then he says he is innocent again and turns him over to be executed. Why does it have to go like that? And in the middle of it, we see verse 40. Pilate is trying to release him. He likes keeping the religious leaders off balance. He says, "You have a custom. I should release one man for you at the Passover. You want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." If it's true that God was in control of this, if it's true that Pilate would have no power over Jesus except for what God has given him, then every detail of this story happens just as God has determined it was going to happen. And he would be declared innocent three times, the perfect number, again and again declared innocent, and then have a robber, a murderer, we're told in other places, released in his place. We see God demonstrating for us the purpose of all this, that Jesus would be executed in the place of someone who is guilty. In that quiet picture, we see the reason for this travesty, that Jesus gave himself up that he might be punished in our place. Punished for us so that we could receive forgiveness. Enslaved for us so that we could receive freedom. Tortured for us so that we could be healed. Broken for us so that we could be put together. Jesus was crucified shamefully like a slave so that we could live like kings. So that we could be brought into the king's family. And that's the question for you in this text. Where do you see yourself in the story? Do you realize that you're Barabbas? Will you let Jesus be crucified for you? He's the only one that can be trusted with this kind of power. Yes, coming to him is submitting to him. It is submitting your life to him. And that's painful and hard. But he's the only one who can be trusted with it. Because he cares only to use that power for you. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us, that you would show us that Jesus alone is the King who can be trusted. And we pray that you would conquer us, that you would bring us to yourself as your loyal servant. In Jesus' precious name, amen.